Beloved congregation of the Lord, what does it mean to live? Admittedly, it's a bit of a strange question. After all, we're all alive and here we are. The question almost seems on par with that strange statement, wherever you go, there you are. It's true. But it's so obvious that it doesn't need to be said. And yet we have to ask ourselves this question. What does it mean to live? We do put it into words sometimes, don't we? We put it into the slogan of our conviction that all children conceived are the gift of God, and to use the pro-life slogan, have a right to life. And if by that we mean shouldn't be aborted, absolutely. But if we mean by that, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. We'll come back to that. You also get a deeper sense of what it means to live when your car in the icy winter weather that's almost done for the season, hopefully, hits a patch of snow and starts skidding and drifts off the side. Perhaps even flips over. Your life, as the saying goes, flashes before your eyes and you say to the people around you, I'm just so thankful the Lord protected me and I'm alive. I'm still here. Is that all there is to life? Just existing in this world? Honestly, wouldn't that be a pretty sorry state of affairs? And we realize it too. Just listen to your teenagers sometimes. They're kidding around and one will say to the other, get a life. Or you might hear your daughter sigh, I don't have a life. And somehow we feel instinctively that there's more to life than bare existence. People hint at this when they say, after hearing about people who are suffering severely, they say, that's no life. There's more to life than bare existence, than that kind of painful existence. And Jesus himself taught us there's more to life than existence, and that's why giving us real life is the reason he came to earth. John 10, verse 10. I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. He didn't come to give us something we already have. His whole work is to give life to those who lack it. Because life in the Bible is not just existing, but it's being in a right relationship with the living God, who is the living one who has life inside of himself, real, beautiful, everlasting life of joy and pleasure and liberty. And only when you know him and delight in him do you really have life. And God gives such life to sinners through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our theme is this: life through Christ's resurrection. We see the right to this life, the power of this life, and the perfection of this life. Or let me say it another way. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus means life because through it he gives his people three things: righteousness, holiness, and glory. That's life, to have those three things: righteousness, holiness, and glory. Now, our catechism, you may have noticed that it handles the resurrection differently than it does, for example, the suffering or the ascension. It just launches right away into, what's the profit of the resurrection? And maybe some of us are thinking that's putting the proverbial cart before the horse, because we're not really discussing here the fact of the resurrection. And it doesn't seem to try to defend it against those who deny it. Why? Because no one questioned it back then? Well, they sure did. You'll remember the same day Jesus rose, the Jewish leaders were already bribing soldiers to spread the lie that the disciples came and stole the body while they were sleeping. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, even in the early church, there were some people who were saying that Jesus didn't rise physically from the dead because they'd never seen anybody rise from the dead. And of course, everybody knows that gone is gone. It still happens today. Jehovah's Witness will come to your door and he'll tell you Jesus' body didn't rise, his spirit did. Liberal theologians will say, well, there are no miraculous events. But of course, they'll still use the word resurrection. One of these theologians was once interviewed and he was asked, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he said, oh, yes, I do. But the interviewer was smart and he said, do you also believe in the resurrection of Karl Marx, the founder of communism? Now, the theologian was cornered at that moment, but at least he was honest. He said yes again. Resurrection to him was not the breathing of life back into a dead body, but the spirit of a man living on in his teaching. And that's why it doesn't hurt for a moment to make very clear what the resurrection is. That Jesus Christ's soul was reunited with the very same body that had been laid in the grave, that he could point to his hands and say, it's me, look, that he could say, touch me, give me something to eat and drink. It's a fact. Now, I won't spend too much time today defending that. There are plenty of good reasons, and you can find most of them in 1 Corinthians 15. The disciples saw him, and not just one or two of them, and not just once. I read a fascinating magazine article this week about the whole UFO phenomenon. Some of the same people who scoff at the resurrection claim to have seen little aliens. And it can all be, there was this famous video of something moving far faster than the laws of physics, and someone took a zoom lens and showed that by zooming the picture out really fast, it looked like it was moving faster. Some of the same people who claimed they would never believe in the resurrection claimed to have seen little green men. That's not what we're talking about here. Up to 500 at once saw him, some of whom, when he appeared, his brother James, for example, did not believe in Christ till after the resurrected Christ came to him and met him. They weren't expecting it. They weren't making it happen. They weren't really wishing and missing him so bad that they imagined he was standing there with them. They were willing to be persecuted, to be tortured, and to die for saying Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You don't do that for a fake resurrection. But rather than spend more time on that tonight, we'll simply, like the Catechism, approach the Scriptures in humble, joyful, eager, expectant faith that the God who proclaims Christ's resurrection there did exactly what he said. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the great conqueror and victor over death, and that in his resurrection he stands with his feet on the neck of the last enemy, death, and he does it in order to give sinful, rebellious people the gift of life and the same victory. And that means that believers can look forward to putting their own feet on the neck of death and saying, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Christ rose from the dead to make his people partakers of the life he earned by dying. It's important that he do this. The Catechism says it wisely and well. He rose to make us partakers of this life. We don't just need him to die on the cross. We need him to apply what he has done. We need him to connect to us. Union with Christ, it's called. And his life to flow into us. We need to be plugged into him, and he has to transmit that life. See, we're so helpless as sinners that it's not enough that he earns it. You need a mediator to earn it and then to give it to you personally. That's why he must be alive. Suppose you're walking down the street past a strip mall. You can see in the windows, you can look in the stores. All you need. There's a department store, a restaurant, you can see the warm clothes, you can see the good food. Now, if there's no door through which you can go in, what good will seeing it do you? What good will standing beneath the vent of the restaurant and smelling the scents from the kitchen do you? It might as well not even be there if you're limited to window shopping and just saying, boy, I wish I could have that. Window shopping won't put clothes on your back or food in your mouth. And now we can apply this spiritually. Jesus Christ through the resurrection is the doorway through which what he has earned can be applied to you. He makes it possible for his life to flow into you. Otherwise, you'd be stuck in hopeless spiritual window shopping. That's the whole point of our reading from 1 Corinthians. If Jesus Christ didn't rise from the grave, your faith would be vain. Everything he's ever said and done would be completely useless to you. And in fact, Christians would be the most miserable people in the world because all of Christianity stands or falls with Jesus Christ's physical resurrection. If that's not true, then nothing that he said is true. But what does it mean? What good does it do us then that he rose? Well, first of all, so that he can give his people the gift of righteousness, or to say it another way, he gives the right to life. What's the connection between righteousness and life? Well, let's think of the courtroom. When you're accused of breaking the law in Canada, the trial is going to be held. Is this person guilty or innocent? Let's suppose I'm accused of robbing a bank. If I'm found guilty, then the punishment will be the loss of my freedom. I must be in jail to pay my debts to justice. But if I'm innocent, then I'm free to walk out, to go and live my life and do my thing. God is going to summon each of us to his courtroom. But the difference is this. He's not just looking for one or two events of your life. He's going to look at every thought and word and motive. Did you do everything he said to do? Did you fail to do anything he said to do? And your verdict there is either guilty, sinner, or righteous if you're completely, totally, and absolutely perfect. The guilty have the right to death and have forever lost the privileges of life. The righteous have the right to life and cannot be denied their privileges and rights. Scripture teach that? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives the right to life to his people. Well, we read Romans chapter 4. I'll turn you there again. The apostle's telling us how Abraham was declared righteous before God, which is the same thing as being justified. And how is this going to happen? Well, look at verse 24 and 25. It was written, "For us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed," charged in God's courtroom, "if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who," Jesus, "was delivered for our offenses," the cross, "and was raised again for our justification." So Jesus' resurrection is necessary in order for you as a sinner to be declared righteous. After his death on the cross, where Jesus said paid in full, God accepted the payment made for sin, and he declared and he endorsed Jesus' declaration. Think of the prison example. If your debt is paid, the doors must swing open again. You must be free to go and live again. There's no such thing as double jeopardy. You can't be punished twice for the same crime. And if the doors stay closed, then it must mean the debt is not paid, at least in a righteous, escape-proof prison or courtroom like God's. And so when that empty tomb was swung open by an angel with an earthquake, it was an act of God. God himself is declaring by displaying the empty tomb to the whole world, Jesus Christ has earned the right to life again. And it's impossible, it would be unjust, it would be wrong, having done this, for Jesus Christ to stay dead. Do you realize what that means? If you belong to Jesus Christ by a living faith, what is true of Christ is true of you. Because God never sees his people apart from Jesus Christ. Oh, you might feel yourself plagued by 1,000 sins and weaknesses and shortcomings, but God never thinks of you or considers you disconnected from Jesus Christ. He is righteous in God's courtroom, and everyone plugged into and connected and hooked up to him is just as righteous as he is. If he lives, you live. If God says about him, your sentence is perfection and righteousness forever, then that sentence is just as true of you as it is of him. Righteous. And everyone who's righteous has, by that very fact, the right to eternal life. It is impossible for those who are righteous to be imprisoned by death. If Christ takes you as his own, you have his right to life. Yeah, but someone says, what profit does that give me now before judgment day? Well, now you can face God without fear. You can come to God with the boldness of righteousness. You know, it never fails. It's the guilty who are afraid of the law. In Abbotsford, at a certain point, the church there started a ministry of feeding chili on winter nights to the homeless. And so I went along, and at that time, I don't have it now anymore, but I had a blue coat. And I was just bundling up for the cold, but we pulled up with a van, and I stepped out to grab the chili and the buns, and that whole group of homeless people scattered. Only one stayed behind. And I said to him, where'd everybody go? And he said, well, look at your coat, man. I said, my coat. They thought you were a cop. Oh. And he had to go around the corner and call them all back and tell them it was okay. And then I understood why when I saw a lady pull up with a Hummer and start selling drugs. But those who have nothing to fear from the law because they haven't broken it and have done nothing wrong are not bothered at all. Even if I had been a policeman, they would have said, nice to see you, how are you doing? When you belong to Jesus Christ, God through him is giving you the boldness of righteousness. You can come before the throne, and you can never do that with a calm heart on your own. Children, when you've done something wrong, you don't dare to look in your mom's eye until you've confessed and been forgiven, right? Same thing's true before God. We sing it sometimes. For countless ills have surrounded me. My sinful deeds arise. They've overtaken me. I dare not raise my eyes. But through Jesus Christ, it's possible to face God without terror. Yes, the saints in heaven fall before the throne in awe and worship, but that's not terror. They don't fall because they doubt and wonder, but because they're amazed unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives believing sinners the boldness of righteousness. You think that's putting it too strongly, that in Christ, God's people have the right to life? Yeah, but you say, we don't have any rights. We send them all away. That's true. We didn't earn this right. But you can still receive it as a gift. And if God gives you this right, it's a real right. Because Christ earned it. And his resurrection is proof that God endorses what he's done. Oh, what boldness that should give you, people of God, in worshiping your Savior, but especially in your prayers. And you need it from time to time when your conscience accuses you and reminds you when the sins of the past come piling up and boiling over, and you think, how could I ever face God or other people? You're guilty. How can you stand before God? And Satan loves to hold those sins before your eyes and to say, well, look at you. And Jesus, in his resurrection, gives the answer to those accusations. At his cross, you can be assured of forgiveness. And at his empty grave, you can be assured of righteousness and of the boldness of righteousness. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies or declares righteous. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, no more so, has risen again. He wasn't in that tomb for himself. He was in that tomb for his people. It was my sins he bore on the cross that he paid for with his death. And having fully paid, he lives again. Would God let him live if any debt were left over? The fact that death itself has been reversed is proof of the righteousness of all who belong to Jesus Christ. And the empty tomb proclaims it. God doesn't condemn his people at all. And if God doesn't condemn you, then the condemnation of Satan or even of your own conscience is just a lot of hot air and nothing more. Because God gives his people in Christ the right to life and the right to be in his presence. How important that is. To daily find forgiveness at his cross. And to find holy boldness and peace of conscience at his open grave. The Lord is risen. And he gives the right to life. But you see then also how dangerous it is not to have Christ as your own Savior. Because then you've only got the right to death. That's the only right you have before God. Think about that if that's you. So this is the first benefit of the resurrection that Jesus gives his people, the right to life. Here's the second one, the power of this life. The Catechism describes it like this. We are by his power raised up to a new life. In other words, the resurrection of Christ doesn't just give you the right to life, but it actually gives you life already now. A new spiritual life. That too is resurrection life. The two go together. Where God gives the right to life, life itself must follow. And Christ works with resurrection power so that people are actually changed and become different people. That doesn't mean believers receive a new body right away. You come to Christ, your asthma is not going to be suddenly gone and your arthritis is not going to be cured. No, the life talked about here is a changed heart. And although God sometimes in wonderful ways answers prayer and cures the aches of the body, that is not his usual way in this present world. Let me use a theological word, regeneration. We go to the operating room where the doctor takes the patient's old, diseased, dying heart out and replaces it with one that works and is strong. God takes the diseased, sin-loving heart out and he replaces it with one that loves him and gladly submits to his will and considers it the best of news to have him as your God. But that new heart only happens because you are plugged into Jesus Christ. And it's his resurrection life that ignites that new life inside of you. Romans 6:4. Therefore, as we are buried with him by baptism into death, baptism pictures this union with Christ. Just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's the specific power by which God gives people a new heart. It's resurrection of the soul. That reminds us, doesn't it, what we are before this resurrection power changes you. The Bible calls us dead in sin. Ephesians 2, and obviously you still exist. You still get up and go about your day and do your thing. But that kind of existence isn't worthy of what the Bible calls life. Because being dead in sin means being dead to God. And it means you don't care what he thinks of you. And you think, well, I want to live life my way. And my standards are good enough. And I don't need God's. It might bother you that God threatens sinners with judgment. But that's because you care about yourself and not about God. The question in your mind is not, what does God want me to do with my life? But What do I want to do? You're at the center of your own world, your own plans and thoughts, even if you're outwardly a neat and kind person. And the Bible says about someone like that, that's no life at all. But when the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, connects himself to your heart, that changes. He turns your priorities upside down. He becomes the center of your life. And suddenly it does become important to you what God thinks and what God wants. Have you experienced that resurrection power igniting in your heart, breathing life into the deadness? I knew someone in high school who was totally dead to God and good. He broke every rule as long as he thought he could get away with it. And he lived as he pleased. I never saw him show the slightest bit of interest in sermons or in the Bible. He daydreamed or slept every Sunday. And I thought to myself, there is a hopeless case. We really shouldn't think that of people, but we don't always think like we should, do we? You know, the startling thing was not that I thought there was a hopeless case, but that I thought anybody was a hopeful case. We might all have different ways of showing it, but we're all born like that. And one day after church, his parents found him sobbing in his room. My sin, I've provoked God by my sin. And he changed. He became an eager student of the Bible. He didn't become perfect overnight, but he became a different man. That is resurrection power. Has Christ done that in your life too? Yeah, but someone says, Pastor, I haven't had that kind of sudden conversion. Well, I can identify with that because I didn't have a sudden conversion myself either. The Bible doesn't require a sudden conversion. But it does require a real conversion. And that's why I use that example, because it shows you in just a few sentences what happens when the resurrection power of Christ touches your heart. Now, the Holy Spirit did that in him in a day, and he might stretch that out in you over the course of weeks or months to bring you to that same conviction and clarity. And that's not the point. The question is not, was it sudden or was it spectacular, but was it real? You know why? Because when someone's heart has changed, even if they can't remember how or where or why, that is just as big a miracle as the biggest rebel in this whole province being changed in a moment. Because all of it is supernatural invasion by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. See what a difference the good news of Christ makes? You don't just need a changed heart spiritually, but it's possible because of Jesus Christ. His resurrection can do in you what no one else can do for you. I'll never forget, as a teenager, I was in the Netherlands for the funeral of my grandfather, and because he was serving the church of Scheveningen at the time, the parsonage, or the apartment that was the parsonage, was only a 10-minute walk from the beach. And so, of course, a bunch of his grandchildren one day walked to the beach in the afternoon, and we weren't allowed to go swimming that day because of the strong undertow. The warnings were everywhere, but there was one lady who didn't listen as she was in the water, and she was drowning, so my cousin actually ran for the lifeguards, and they came pulling up in the pickup, and they rushed out to sea with the big safety vests and everything, and they extracted the body. It was too late. Her heart had stopped beating. And we all stood there watching, and they applied the shocks again and again, and that whole body you could see jerk from the shocks. They were powerless. All the medical technology in the world cannot give life to the dead. And that is true of you spiritually too, until the resurrection power of Jesus Christ ignites in your heart. And the good news is that Jesus Christ can do the impossible. He has exactly the treatment you need so that your heart becomes new, so that your heart of stone that doesn't care about God is changed into a soft, tender heart. It's resurrection power, and it flows from Jesus Christ. And as a messenger of the risen Christ, I get to proclaim him to you again today. All who have a stony and hard heart, Christ is what it takes to make you a new person. to give you new desires and a new life. I know it's not true of all, but maybe some of you as parents are really struggling with your teenagers right now. You'd love to see in them an interest in God and His Word and in holiness. And it's not there, and you can set your boundaries and fences and filters, and you should. But that's not going to, in the end, change them. They need new desires. To put it in words that a teenager can understand. Get a life. Or better yet, get resurrection life from Jesus Christ. There's a second way in which the resurrection life of Christ changes the lives of those whom it touches here and now. We call this sanctification or growing in holiness. Think of the laundry room, where all the dirty clothes go, and again the stains and the smells are rinsed out, and everything is fresh and pure. And here again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just for someday, it's for today. It makes a difference now in how you can live. What an encouragement to those who grow discouraged with themselves and they say, well, Pastor, you can talk about having a changed life, but I see so little of it in my heart. There's so much inconsistency and double-mindedness, and sometimes I'm just spiritually cold, icy. Do I have a new heart then? Receiving a changed heart is the beginning of life. Not the health, strength, and perfection of life. And the very fact that if you can ask that question, grieved and struggling, with sorrow in your heart, is proof that your heart is not nearly as hard as you think it is. A beginning is just that. It's a beginning. When things start sprouting and turning green, and when you can get down on your hands and knees, hopefully in a few weeks, and start to see the first green shoots, that doesn't mean your lawn's ready to be mowed yet. It just means that spring and the warmth of the sun is starting to do its work. Things aren't yet the way you'd like them. But they're also not the dead, brown, bare coldness that they used to be. And the resurrection gospel helps you exactly at those points. Because the power of Christ doesn't just make a new beginning, but that same power continues to work to make that new life grow and grow stronger and grow more intense. Why do you think that is? That in spite of the coldness and inconsistency of your heart, sometimes that there's life there at all. Because the resurrection power of Christ is in your heart. And that will continue to make a difference. It's the secret behind your tears of repentance. And your efforts to live again a life pleasing to God. Because if it were not there deep down, you would have stopped trying a long time ago. But now Christ is risen, and by His power, His people are being pulled up and raised up to a new life. And you don't have to depend on you to become a more holy and consistent and faithful and godly Christian. You need to depend on Christ. That's why Philippians 3 says it. I want to know Him, the apostle says, and the power of His resurrection. He's not at that moment looking for the great day of resurrection at Jesus' return. No, he's longing in the day-to-day struggles of life to know the power of that resurrection. Maybe someone wants to say, yeah, but then why don't I see more of that in my life? You know why? Because we so often forget to live from out of Jesus Christ and are content to try to become good people or to live like good people on our own. Maybe someone's thinking, well, that is such a cliche. Tell me what it means. How do I live out of Christ's resurrection? I suppose you're going to tell me that I should be more busy with my Bible and prayer and the means of grace. Well, that's a good place to start, and it's not a cliche. The reason it sounds like one is because you and I often know about it, but don't do it. Ryle used to say this, prayer is much praised and little practiced. Everyone agrees how good and important it is to pray. John 15, Jesus says, abide in me. If my words remain in you, you will bring forth much fruit. But there's also something else you should be doing. Fight. Fight because of the presence of resurrection power in your life. Let me use an illustration from the basketball court since I coached the boys team at PCS this year. Imagine the PCS team is playing a bunch of 12th graders. The score is not pretty. And I call a timeout and I say to my boys, "Now boys, let's settle in and play. Coach, have you seen the gorillas that we're trying to play against?" And then I say, "Ah, but boys, here's what you don't know. Two NBA All-Stars are getting changed into your uniform. And they're going to be joining you on the court. Do you think that would change the attitude with which those boys went after a rebound? Because they thought, oh, now we have the best players on our side." And the same is true when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 6. "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts thereof. But yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead." There you have it. Someone says, "It's one of those impossible commands I can't obey." Yes, you can. God has promised it, Romans 6:14. "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Christ is at work in his people with resurrection power. And as you fight, you discover that he's right there with you, helping you. He's promised, and there's an empty tomb that backs up his promise. God is saying to his people, "You be what you are. Be what you are in Christ. And through Christ, you come into contact with resurrection power. And you are a new creation already. So what are you waiting for? Fight on." Stories told of an older pastor preaching to some young people about their struggles. Sometimes young people come to the pastor and they say, "That sin's got to change in my life, and that habit has got to die. And I pray every day that things will get better, but it just never seems to happen. What am I doing wrong?" Sometimes praying about it can be an excuse for not fighting. So that old pastor leaned over the pulpit and he said to those young people, "There comes a time when there's no more praying about it. Chuck it." That's the whole point of Romans 6. The resurrection power of Christ makes the impossible possible, and therefore growth in holiness is not mission impossible, it's mission possible. So far, we've seen two of the benefits of Christ's resurrection for his people: the right to live and the power of a new life. And lastly, the perfection of this life. Christ's resurrection doesn't just transform souls, but the body of his own too. And here we simply connect the resurrection of the body to the resurrection of Christ. Christ rose with the same body laid in the grave, with the nail holes still in his hands and feet, raised by the power of God, but also made perfect. Never again can that body suffer hunger, thirst, or no pain. Death is impossible for a resurrection body. Even the scars are transformed by it. They no longer bleed and ache. They have become now badges of honor. And the glory of the gospel is that what is true of Jesus Christ will be true of his people. On the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will raise from the dead all who have ever lived. Their souls shall be reunited with their bodies. Everyone will raise again, but this resurrection won't be blessed for everyone. Those who have not learned to know the power of Christ's resurrection in this life will be raised to know the power of his wrath in the next. But those who belong to him will be made completely like him. And what God started then, he will finish in body and in soul, the complete man or woman. We don't know exactly what that body will look like, but we do know it'll be like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. recognizable as the same person, and yet made new and glorious and complete. The disciples recognized Jesus, didn't they? And so the saints should expect to recognize one another after the resurrection too. And what an encouragement to God's people now. Your body is weak now. You know what they say when you're 40? It's all downhill from there. Your body will break down. It'll slowly fall apart. You'll slowly lose what you once had. And you'll wish you had what you no longer have. But it's not the end. That body will be raised and whole and perfect and strong. There are no elderly in heaven, for they've been made young. No one there has to watch their step on the ice. There are no handicapped people in heaven, for the lame will leap for joy in the presence of their king, and the blind shall see him, and the deaf shall hear his voice, and God will give his people such glory as has not entered into their wildest imagination. And all because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and conquered sin and death. You know what's strange is that we talk about this world as the land of the living. C.S. Lewis was right. This world is just the shadow lands. The real land of the living is in the presence of God and will be brought by God down to planet Earth at Christ's return. And this world will become heaven and the place of eternal life. And it's because of Christ's resurrection that that promise must and shall be kept. So we hear again of the blessed fruit of Christ's resurrection. Life for the dead. Righteousness, or the right to life. Holiness, and the beginning and maturing of real spiritual life now. And glory, or the perfection of life in body and soul. Oh, those of you who don't belong to Christ yet, hear this Christ. Believe in him. And your soul shall live too with Christ's resurrection life.